Thank you, Brother Russ, and good morning, dear brethren. We're very thankful to be here, Sister Connie and I, and we thank the Rockland Ecclesia for giving us this privileged opportunity to share a few thoughts with you. We want to thank the Getchells for their hospitality, for their efforts on our behalf. They've taken care of us well, and we've appreciated the time of fellowship together. And we also want to bring you the love of your dear brethren in Oakland County, who voted to send their love along to the convention here. We've been asked to consider a very important question this afternoon. How do we prepare for our future difficult experiences? So we thought we'd get a head start today, because we weren't quite sure how we would deal with that topic in 25 minutes. So we're going to steal 45 at the top here. What we thought we would do is look at some examples of those who have been faithful, those who have had difficult experiences because they preached the gospel message. We can't talk to them today. We can't ask them how they prepared, how they felt in the midst of these trials, but we can look at their words and their actions, and we can also consider that our Heavenly Father was faithful in each case, holding these ones up. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at four experiences from the book of Acts. And basically we're going to be considering chapters 3 through 12. So we're going to start in the third chapter of Acts and consider the first persecution of the church. And let's read the first three verses of the fourth chapter, Acts 4, 1 through 3. And as they, and that is Peter and John, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now what had taken place to upset these important religious people? Now let's consider this event briefly. In Acts the third chapter, verse 1, we read that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. Second verse, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In verse 11, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now these devout worshipers that gathered to the temple to pray heard Peter and John gladly. In fact, 5,000, it tells us in verse 4, heard and believed. Now let's quickly recap this event. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. And why'd they do this? Because they knew they would find devout believers and they desired to preach the gospel message. Before reaching their destination, they performed the miracle. So God provided an audience. He set up the circumstances through this miracle and prepared the hearts of the people to hear what these men had to say. The lame man from birth was walking with them. In fact, he was doing more than walking. He was leaping for joy. Of course, if you hadn't walked for over 40 years, you'd be leaping for joy yourself. So this was all that was needed to attract the attention of this large crowd. This is all the introduction they needed. The people rushed to Peter and John, and they preached a stirring discourse to this captivated crowd. Their text, this miracle, God's power to heal through the resurrected Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they and their leaders had crucified. But this marvelous discourse was cut short. These theologians were disturbed by these words being spoken. And why was that? It's because their ministry was being interrupted by these laymen. They had the nerve to teach, and to top their anger off, the people were listening to these simple men instead of them. But what really probably bothered them the most was the fact that they were really teaching these people something, something from God's Word. They were imparting knowledge that these wise and learned doctors of divinity knew nothing about. And this had to stop, of course. Because if it didn't stop, these worshipers would soon know more than the religious rulers. Thus, moved by this spirit of envy and hatred, they came upon the apostles, stopped them from teaching the people, and they arrested them. Now, this same spirit of envy and hatred was manifest by the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, and to a considerable extent by the Reformers, by the daughter churches, the Protestant churches, toward anyone who instructed the people outside of their own channels. When they had the power, they used it to persecute and arrest and execute the offenders. And we have every reason to believe that this same religious element, when empowered, will use its power to persecute, to put a stop to any whose teachings fall outside of their circle of belief. Now, returning to this first persecution on record, we find that after the arrest, Peter and John were put in prison to stand trial the next day. How might these men have responded to this rapid change of events? From the excitement of God's power in them performing a miracle and the preaching to these multitudes, being received by these multitudes in that way, to their arrest and now their isolation in prison. They could have responded with unbelief. They might have begun to question why they had been arrested, saying to one another, "Can God be in this work? Surely if He was, we would have been protected from this." And continued along this line of thinking, they might have begun to fear what would happen next. They might have said to one another, "Maybe we will be crucified as our Master was crucified. After all, it was the same men who crucified the Lord." Yes, these negative, unfaithful thoughts could have invaded their minds and influenced their actions. But, dear friends, we can safely assume that these prisoners took an entirely different direction in their thought process. And why is that? It's because their actions supported this assumption. Now let's consider what happened. Acts 4, verses 5 and 6. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." What an audience these simple men had attracted. What a gathering of the elite. What a show of power, learning, and authority. This coming together of the titled, the learned, the powerful was purposeful. It was meant to overawe the simple, the common, such as Peter and John. What did they accuse these noble apostles of doing? Well, verse 7 says, "And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" What did these great theologians and lawyers and learned men have up their sleeves? It may be that they decided that their best ploy was to make a case and then condemn these men for the crime of necromancy or sorcery, for using the black arts. This, after all, was a crime punishable by death under the law. What else did they have on Peter and John? They healed a lame man, and they taught the truth to people who came to them. They really had nothing, but they thought that they could overawe and browbeat these two simple fishermen into admitting to this crime of their making, as no doubt they had been able to successfully do with others in the past. But these two men, whom they judged to be common and simple, not theologians, not powerful thinkers, not powerful talkers like themselves, these two surprised them. The apostles were not dismayed at all. They addressed this elite crowd meekly, simply, and with holy boldness concerning Jesus of Nazareth and His power to heal. Quite possibly, they were inspired by the Lord's promise in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 18 to 20, which says, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And Peter was supernaturally assisted as he presented the gospel, as verse 8 brings out. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and so on and so forth. What could these men say? What could they do? They failed to intimidate these humble fishermen. Instead, they received a discourse which was a complete surprise, probably the last thing they expected under these circumstances. They could do nothing but marvel and note, as verse 13 brings out, that these men had been with Jesus. All that remained was to threaten them, to say, don't do this again or you'll be sorry. Verse 18, they called them and they condemned them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now let's restate a couple of lessons from this experience. First, remember the importance of thinking aright. No matter how the circumstances might seem to our own natural minds, God is with us. Secondly, let's not fear to declare the whole gospel of God no matter who's before us, when by His grace He presents an opportunity for us to present the truth. And when we're presenting the truth, dear friends, let us recognize how Peter presented the truth. He presented it gently, not rudely, not unkindly. He let the sword, the word of truth, do the cutting. And third, when threatened and told to speak no more in the name of Jesus, let us respond as did Peter and John, verse 19 and 20. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. One final lesson, the benefits of testimony meetings. That is, our fresh Christian experiences. We read of such a meeting in verses 23 and 24. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea, and all that is in them is. Dear friends, these brethren were encouraged, they were strengthened, and they were knit together by this fresh Christian experience and by the Lord's overruling providences in this experience. Now, the next lesson we want to look at comes from the next chapter, chapter 5 in Acts. And we'll call this How to Receive Persecution. And we're going to use for the theme text our Lord's words in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What was taking place, dear friends, in the church since the first persecution? Well, in verses 14 to 16 of Acts 5, we read, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also multitudes out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing the sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. The church was growing in numbers, and in the graces of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's blessing was upon the apostles through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we see that the Christians were filled with great joy and great peace. How about these religious leaders? Was there any change of spirit in them? Well, verse 17 gives us the proper insight here. Verse 17, after these great works of the apostles, doing wonderful things for those who were in need of healing and so on, this was their response, verse 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And the margin reads, envy. And they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in common prison. Thus proving again that the truth has a savor of life unto life, or death unto death, according to the heart condition of the hearer. The sincerity of the apostles in presenting the message of truth and their kindness in healing the sick had a right influence on the Israelites indeed. But the same message and good deeds provoked those in positions of favor, honor, and influence. They envied the apostles because they had a power over the people that they didn't have. And they hated them because their teachings were breaking down their religious system and weakening their influence and control over these people. The same is true today in nominal spiritual Israel. The spirit of sectarianism is jealous and envious, hating and opposing the truth because it breaks down their religious system and it weakens their influence and control over the people. Now, we had an experience somewhat along these lines a number of years ago at the fair. We had, when we showed up at the fair, you never know who might be your neighbors. Well, we had a Baptist group next to us, right next to us, and their ministry was to call people up and to look in this box with a skull in it. And they would say, "Come here, friend. Check it out. Look in the box." And then they asked them, you know, "Where will you be when you look like this?" You know, and of course, it's a beautiful message. And then they would invite them in, of course, and introduce them to Christ to save them from, and they had a big picture in the background, some folks scaling over a big cross to the other side of the abyss there, and underneath it was the flames licking up. You know, and some were falling in into these flames, and some were making it over to the other side. And so this was their message, their beautiful message that they had to save people from these flames. And we were talking to as many people as we could and introducing them to personal Bible studies, telling them that, you know, we think the Lord has a wonderful plan for all mankind, and we wanted to assist them if they were interested in understanding that plan in the Bible. And after a day, to our surprise, there was an empty booth next to us. They were quite upset because they told the management that we were disturbing their ministry. And they were moved to a far corner. But they didn't stop there. We had many visitors who came by during that fair with specific questions that they wanted to ask us because they were teaching them how to uncover this cult that was over here. The end result was the Lord added his blessing, and many people went away with Bible study aids and the beauty of the plan of God. But it really did irk this group that we were there telling them that God was a God of love with a loving plan. Now, returning to the apostles who were in prison, we note that the Lord's power was not only manifest in his healing, but also with miraculous deliverances in the church in the early days. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, verse 19, and brought them forth. Now these healings and miracles we are no longer experienced by the faithful, yet those of us who walk by faith can see in ourselves and in others the healing of our character through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we, as we cast away the former evil spirit, that is the old fallen nature. And if persecuted or imprisoned, our escape is the consolation that the arms of faith will hold us up and deliver us from all this discouragement that naturally would be ours. The next morning, the high priest called together the Senate, that is the Sanhedrin, and then they called for the prisoners, verse 22 and 23. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and they told, saying, "The prison truly found were we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the door, but when we had opened, we found no man within." They soon found out where the apostles were. They were in the temple, and they were teaching the people. So they had them brought, this time without violence, They were very careful. You know, why the change of methodology here? Why the gentleness? Verse 26. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. So these religious leaders were afraid for their own safety if they treated these apostles in a wrong manner. So God provided the apostles another opportunity to preach a pure gospel sermon to these great men, these leaders of the people. But of course, these words of life weren't received because the hearers had bitter hearts. Verse 33 brings out that they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. These men not only feared the safety of this sectarian system, they also feared their own personal safety. We see this in the question that the high priest asked the apostles in verse 28. Did not we straitly command you that you shouldn't teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The same fear of the truth is prevalent today and will come to the surface in the future, we think. It'll come more to the surface in the future when we're given a platform by God like the apostles had in the early days of the church to preach the truth. In the proportion that we are able to present the truth to be heard and accepted by the people, in that proportion the priests and the ministers of nominal Christianity will be seen as false teachers and deceivers of the people. This will stir up their hatred, and in desperation they will conspire with all in power to stop us. The end will justify the means in their minds, just as Caiaphas, when considering the death of Jesus, that one should die to save the nation. Now, a voice of reason was in this crowd. His name was Gamaliel. It's hard to say for me. And he stood up and he gave wise counsel. And he turned aside the murderous intentions of these religious men. So the apostles were instead beaten and commanded not to speak again in the name of Jesus, and they were set free. And now, our main lesson. How to receive persecution. Verse 41 brings that out. Brother Russ, you're trying to help me to suffer because you got a little crack in the bottom of my glass here. Sorry about that. Thank you. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were sore. Certainly they were sore. 40 stripes save one with a three-tailed whip. That's a bit of a punishment. But they were doubtless blessed with the remembrance of the Lord's words that we read at the beginning of this lesson. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, no one can take away these precious promises from us. They will provide the strength and the boldness needed in persecution. They will help us to rejoice in tribulation as these dear ones rejoiced at this time. The Lord has promised not to leave us nor forsake us in our time of need. These promises might be our angels of mercy that will deliver us, sent to relieve us of our fears and assure us that everything is all right between the Lord and us. These promises that have become precious and real to us as we've seen them work in the little things day by day in our experiences of life will not fail to work for us and provide the peace and strength needed in the larger trials. Now, one last lesson from this experience. We might call this none the worse for wear. These dear saints were better off after this trying experience than before. And why is that? They rightly received it. How do we know? Because they weren't cast down or hindered from doing the privileged work that they were given to do. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Brethren, The world is full of grumblers, and often they have good reason, good cause to grumble. In fact, the apostle says this is so. In Romans 8, verse 22, we read, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Life's hard, dear friends, especially when you have no real hope. The apostle reveals also that we groan, but we groan in a different way. Verse 23, let's see how the saints are to groan. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." The saints groan within themselves. That means we don't complain too much about our lot. Why? Because we have the promises. We have the truth. We have true hope. We know the future and the reason for the present difficult experiences. And our growing sympathy for the poor world without hope, without joy, without these grand promises should motivate us to let our light shine, to tell others what we know. What makes us happy and so positive? Though life is definitely difficult, we're not excusing that. We look about the room and we see that the friends inside this room haven't been exempt from the struggles of life. There's great struggle going on in this room, but we have hope. We know there's a reason, a purpose for our experiences. The Lord is making us perfect, ready for the heavenly kingdom. The Lord might rightly say to each one of us in this room, "Don't complain. You've got it coming." Well, that sounds a little harsh, but He did say, "Count the cost. Count the cost before you enter into this narrow way." And what is the cost of discipleship? Afflictions, persecutions, slander, difficulties, weariness, unthankfulness, misunderstanding, etc., etc. About the rewards. The counterbalancing influences of the truth, the precious promises, bringing joy unspeakable, peace beyond understanding, strength in every time of need, and so on. We were talking to a dear sister who's been on the earth since 1914. And she said to us, one of the first things she said was, "I couldn't survive each day if I didn't know the promises of the Lord. I'd be in too much fear." And that's the position of the world of mankind. But we have peace that passes all understanding. And nobody else has that. Now we want to consider the first Christian martyr. And that was Stephen, of course. He lived a short life. But it was a full life. We first read of Stephen in Acts, the 6th chapter, in verse 5. It says here, "They chose Stephen, that is, to serve as a deacon, a man of faith, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And the last mention of Stephen is in Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 2. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial." Let's consider this experience of this faithful one. Now, Stephen fulfilled this precious promise that if we're faithful in the little things, we'll have opportunity to be faithful in much. He went from waiting on tables to preaching the gospel message with such strength that those who heard it wanted to kill him. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 11. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now we pause to say, in Christian warfare, don't expect a fair fight. So, verse 10. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So what did they do? Verse 11. "Then they suborned or bribed men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" So Stephen had a similar experience that our Lord had. He was brought before the council, where false witnesses said he spoke blasphemies against God. Now, how did Stephen respond? Did he interrupt these men and call them liars? Because they were lying. did he defend himself? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things, that is, these accusations of blasphemy, are these things so? Stephen's response, the entire chapter 7. Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and so on and so on. Stephen didn't defend himself. He defended the truth. He preached a stirring sermon, and the essence of his lesson was Moses was first rejected by the nation of Israel. So too was Jesus rejected. But afterwards, Moses became their leader, their commander, their deliverer. And so too will Jesus become the great deliverer of his people at his second advent. How were these wonderful words received, dear friends? They were received no differently than the words of truth that Peter and the other apostles spoke. It cut these men to the heart. It enraged them. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. We might say today that these men lost their minds. Their anger towards Stephen couldn't be controlled. So they ran on him, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. How did Stephen bear up in this trial? He had the peace, brethren. He had the peace of God that passes all understanding. Verse 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Stephen was granted a vision from heaven of the glories of the kingdom of God to strengthen his faith just when he needed it most, before the trouble burst upon him. Dear brethren, we are able to have such mental visions of the glories of heaven. The truth is in our minds and it's written upon our hearts. And it can't be taken away from us. This truth, this mental vision, will give us the strength and the peace needed no matter how severe the trials may be. Just as it did for Stephen, it held him up. It gave him the strength in his trial. So as we consider the trials that may come in the days ahead, let's keep in mind the care given to the first Christian martyr for the upbuilding of our own faith and our own encouragement. The next experience we want to consider comes from the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, we'll first state that the spirit of murder hadn't changed when we consider the religious leaders. They had just killed James, and it was Herod Agrippa I who killed James, and he saw how pleased the religious leaders were that he planned to kill Peter, another pillar of the church. But when he apprehended him, so he searched him out and he found him, but it was too close to the Passover for a public execution, so Peter was held over in prison. We read of this in verse 4, Acts 12, verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, a quaternion consists of four soldiers to guard one prisoner. Two are chained to the prisoner, and one is at the door of the cell, and the other is at the outer court. Every 6 hours, they have a changing of the guards. Now, let's check on Peter to see how he's bearing up in this very difficult situation, chained between two guards in this dark prison cell. Very depressing atmosphere, I would imagine. Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, Peter was faring a little better than I was last night. I was a little nervous because we wanted to present the truth, and everyone's friendly here, but it's just a a natural nervousness, but Peter didn't have it. Here he was. He knew what was going to happen the next day. He wasn't ignorant, but he was sleeping. And why was that? It's because Peter had the peace of God. And Peter had the peace that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 16. He had the privilege of the throne of grace, of seeking the power of the Almighty God. Let's read Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear friends, this throne of grace is our privilege. Every experience we have the opportunity to seek the strength that will give us the power to overcome. It's the throne of grace. Peter, he used this privilege, and he had enough peace to sleep in this situation. This is the same favor we're privileged to obtain, to curry strength, peace in all these trials. And yes, it was God that gave Peter this peace. His heart and his body was at rest. As we read in the Psalms 127 and verse 2, he giveth his beloved sleep. Isn't that beautiful? As Peter slept, God sent help for his servant. Verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell from his hands. The angel of the Lord did everything Peter couldn't do for himself. He removed the chains, he opened the big iron doors. But everything Peter could do, he was required to do. And soon he found himself outside the city gates. Now the lesson for us, dear friends, in the Lord's dealings with us today, it's the same way. We are to do everything within our own power. And the Lord will overrule all things for our good and supply all of our insufficiencies by His abundance. Prayer meetings are approved, as we see in this account. Verse 5 of chapter 12. Peter therefore was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It's appropriate to pray collectively and in accord with the Lord's will. We don't think that these brethren prayed that Peter's life be spared. After all, he consecrated his life unto death. Instead, they prayed that the Lord's watch care would be upon this dear saint in his time of need. And indeed, those prayers were heard. They may have expressed in their prayers just how precious Peter was to them, how necessary, how helpful he was to their own spiritual development. Because we know that James had just been put to death. And so now Peter was in prison and facing the same fate. In reprint 4347, Brother Russell says, "The Lord intended to deliver Peter in some manner because he had further work for him. But he allowed it to come about in a manner as to indicate it as a reward of the faith of those who prayed for him." Think of how encouraged and strengthened in faith these dear ones were who were gathered at the home of Mary as they looked upon Peter in front of the house. And as they realized the Heavenly Father's watch care over him, and not only him, over the entire church, that he does hear our prayers and he does answer our prayers. We're going to finish today with Psalm 34:7. That'll be our final lesson from Psalm 34:7. Here the psalmist says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." What a precious promise. In Peter's case, an angel did come and deliver him. But the promise of Psalm 34:7 is of divine guardianship. The thought is that the Lord continually supervises our affairs, so whatever agency He uses, whether it's the forces of nature, men, angels, it matters not. What matters is that He loves us, and He can and He will care for us. As He cared for Peter, allowing him to sleep peacefully, and then delivering him from the hands of his enemies. As He cared for Stephen, giving him the strength and the words to speak, and then providing peace when he needed it most, allowing him to be faithful unto death. Dear friends, the promise from the prophet Isaiah in verse 43, in chapter 43 and verse 2, is that when we pass through the difficult waters of life, they won't overflow us. They won't overtake us. We won't drown in those waters. The encouraging promise to all of us is that the Lord will be with us in every trouble, and He will pull us safely through to the other side, where we will have life and have that more abundant. If we do our part, our Heavenly Father will do His part. So no matter what the circumstances of our trials are today or tomorrow, we have the precious heavenly vision, as Stephen had, in our minds and in our hearts, to give us the courage and give us the strength. And dear friends, we have the word of truth in our hearts, and we don't have to be concerned as to what we will say in that day when the Lord gives us the opportunity to give a witness unto great men. Because as He promised us in Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20, He will provide the words as long as day by day we're preparing, we're serving Him faithfully, we're showing that we love Him more than all these things, the things that we could enjoy in this present evil world. So, dear friends, may the Lord add His blessing to these thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Dan. That was a very good practical lesson on, especially for the theme of our convention and those things that we'll be considering later this afternoon. So we thank you for your service and your studies and labors on our behalf. We'll now, just one point to remember. You'll notice on your convention programs at the end of the day, as we've been accustomed to doing, we have a question period where you have the opportunity, if any questions have arisen based on what the speakers have said. We're not just soliciting any questions, just questions on the content of the discourses and the symposium later this afternoon, that you're welcome to submit questions that are pertinent, or if something's not clear that was mentioned from the platform, that's a good opportunity for you to raise a point of clarification. And we don't have a box for them, but if you just leave them on this table, perhaps that'll be the easiest way, and the sooner the better. That way the brethren have a little bit of an opportunity to see them in advance.